Well, it is lovely to be with you, and I do hope you can understand the accent, but you've plenty of practice in that, and it's nice to come and to share with you as a church. Again, thanks to James for leading, for Jeff for reading, and for Steve for the children's talk. That was very much appreciated. Now, would you turn to Luke chapter 23, to the portion that Jeff read to us, and I want to concentrate on the account of the dying thief. One of the great misconceptions about Christianity is that, that predominates in former nominal Christian countries, is that, that Christianity unconditionally reconciles men to men, ethnically, politically, socially, morally, and even religiously. But the very opposite is true. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He causes division. He brings disruption. He provokes dissension. Think about it for a moment. In his infancy, wise men sought him to worship him. Herod sought him out to slaughter him. During his ministry, some listened to be taught by him. Others listened to him to deliberately trap him. Some were captivated by him. Others were aggravated at him. Some ran to him in reverence. Others ran to him in rage. Some attached themselves to him as his disciples. Some attached themselves to him in order to disrupt him. You see, Jesus doesn't reconcile men to men until men first have been reconciled to God. And that is even seen in his death. It was the ultimate insult for Jesus to be crucified between two criminals, the self-proclaimed Messiah, crucified between two common thieves. And yet, those companions in death, in the death of our Lord, were very significant, not just because Isaiah had prophesied over 700 years before that he would be numbered with the transgressors, but also the division between those two men would be representative of the division that he would bring between subsequent people of subsequent generations. We're told in verse 33 that Jesus was crucified in the center with one thief on his right and the other on his left. He divided them, not simply geographically in terms of their location, but he divided them spiritually in terms of their response to him. And as we look at these two men this morning, I want you to ask yourself, which man represents you? At what side of the cross do you stand? And I want you to notice three things: the similarities that united them, the grace that distinguished them, and the promise that separated them. So first of all, then, the similarities that united with them. These men, it would seem, had a lot in common. Notice both were wicked men. Verse 32 tells us that they were both criminals. The Authorized Version says malefactors, literally evil workers. Matthew tells us they were thieves or robbers, but that translation's probably too weak and would be better rendered as revolutionaries. Since these men were dying by crucifixion, they were either guilty of treason or murder, the two capital crimes under Roman law. These men were men who, in all likelihood, had blood on their hands. So they were wicked men. Not only were they wicked men, but they were blasphemous men. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. The ESV says, railed at him, literally blasphemed him in the original. They blasphemed him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, what a terrible thing to say against the Lord. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You see, it was because he saved others, he couldn't save himself. His going to the cross was part of the plan and purpose of God to deal with sin. And if sinners were ever to be forgiven, a sinless substitute had to be found, and sin had to be laid on that substitute. And the wrath and the fury of a sin-hating God had to be unleashed against that substitute. And Christ was the only substitute, because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And if anyone was ever to be forgiven, Christ, as a sinless substitute, could not save himself. So it was the worst kind of blasphemy then for this thief to utter these things against the Lord. Save yourself and us. Now the interesting thing is that Matthew tells us explicitly that initially both thieves blasphemed the Lord in this way. In Matthew 27 and verse 44, we read, "In the same way the robbers," notice that plural, "in the same way the robbers who were crucified with him heaped insults on him." So initially, both these men, these wicked men, heaped the same insults upon Jesus. They were both blasphemous men. But not only were they wicked men, not only were they blasphemous men, but they were dying men. These two men's wasted lives were quickly drawing to an end. The lifeblood was literally seeping out of their tortured bodies, and hell's mouth was yawning to receive their souls. Now you would imagine, wouldn't you, that with the prospect of death and eternity and judgment before you, that that prospect would soften even the hardest of sinners. But sadly, that's not always the case. Joan Crawford, the actress, when she was dying, somebody dared to raise the gospel with her, she said, "Don't you dare speak to me about God." And then she died. I had a friend who was converted out of a non-Christian background. He went on into the ministry, and much to the annoyance of his father. And his father was always very antagonistic to the gospel. And my friend heard that his father was unwell. It was a kind of broken relationship. He went to him. He was brought into his bedroom where he was lying out flat in the bed, obviously very weak. And very nervously and tentatively, my friend raised the issue of Jesus with him. He sat up in the bed in a rage, spoke a few words, and fell back in the bed and died. And you know the last words that man had on his lips before he died were these: "Damn your Christ." And he died. Can you imagine it? Speaking words of blasphemy one moment, dying, and then waking in the presence of the one that you've just blasphemed, discovering that he is your eternal judge. It's a terrifying thought. No, death and the prospect of death doesn't always soften people to eternal realities. Now, I know one was subsequently converted, but we've got to remember that one wasn't converted. And as J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, says, we have one deathbed conversion recorded for us in Scripture, one that we may not despair, but only one that we may not presume. Only one that we may not presume. So both these men were wicked men, they were blasphemous men, and they were dying men, the similarities that united them. However, as the morning progressed, a change came over one of them. And that brings us to our second point, the grace that distinguished them. Now, we know that this man was saved by grace, because there was nothing that this man could do to merit the promise that Jesus gave: "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was obviously all of grace. There was no sacrament that he could observe. There were no good works that he could engage in. There was no band of disciples that he could attach himself to. He was dying, and this was the dying moments of his life. There was nothing that he could do to merit salvation of God and the promise that Jesus gave him, today you will be with me in paradise. And we need to understand that salvation is of grace. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, when I was first converted, I had no understanding of grace at all. I thought grace was something that you said before a meal. Let me give you a little illustration of grace. We are aware, you know, when we speak of Susan, she's a very gracious hostess. She treats you very kindly. That's what the word means. I remember on one occasion I had lost a hubcap from the car. Is that what you call them in Australia, hubcaps? Yeah, hubcaps. And so being a little bit miserly, I decided to go to the scrapyard to see if I could find a second-hand hubcap for the car. And I arrived at the scrapyard, and the man said, well, right up at the back of the yard, you'll find a Nissan Bluebird, as it was then, and you can walk up there, you can pull off the hubcap, and you can take it for a tenner, which was really a bargain. So I walked up this filthy sludge muck, remember the weather in Ireland, and I walked up and got the hubcap, took it off, put it on the car, paid my £10, and was delighted with the result. I had saved over £100. So, and then I went visiting, and this was an elderly new couple to the church, and I knocked the door, and they were glad to see me, and they said, come in. And so I walked up the hallway, and as I turned to go into the living room, I discovered a set of black footprints all up the hall. Well, she was very gracious, and she brought me in, and she gave me a glass of blackcurrant juice and cut me a slice of pavlova. As she was reaching the pavlova, the pavlova slipped out of my hand and fell over her sofa. I stood up. Well, I'd taken my shoes off, and I had a hole in the sock, and I was trying to cover the hole in the sock as well. And I kicked over the glass of blackcurrant juice on her carpet. But she was very, very gracious. She cut me another slice of pavlova and poured me another glass of blackcurrant juice. That's what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's being treated in a way that you don't deserve. So God in His justice gives us what we don't. God in His justice gives us what we do deserve. God in His mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. But God in His grace gives us what we don't deserve. And as B.B. Warfield, the American theologian, says, salvation is a pure gratuity from God. It's all of grace. We're saved by grace. None of us deserve it. Now, this man was saved by grace because we know that there was no work, no sacrament, no band of disciples that he could join. He was saved by grace. But when grace entered his life, from the sovereign activity of God, certain changes came over him. And the first change was a fear of God. You see that there in verse 40? He says to the other thief, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? The wise man in Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That there is a God to whom we are accountable and answerable. A God who made us, a God who created us, and a God who one day will stand before in judgment. A God who is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. A God who is perfect in His righteousness and in His holiness. A God in whose presence even the angels have to cover their eyes. Although they're holy creatures, they can't look on His uncreated holiness. And they cry out continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That there is a God to whom we have to give an account. A God who made us, a God who created us, and a God to whom we are responsible. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And a fear of God, the grace of God broke into this man's life, and a fear of God descended on his soul. He knew that he was answerable and accountable to God. He believed in eternal realities. So that was the first thing, a fear of God. The second thing is a sense of his own sin. Look at verse 41. We are punished justly, he said, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. He becomes sinfully aware. He becomes aware of his own inadequacies, of his own sinfulness, that he had offended God and broken God's law. The other night we were talking about a lecturer at Belfast Bible College, and Alec Campbell, who was just a wonderful individual. And he had a saying, I think he pinched it from the Puritans, but he had a saying, a sinner is a sacred thing, for the Holy Ghost has made him so. A sinner is a sacred thing, for the Holy Ghost has made him so. So when somebody becomes aware of their sin, it's an evidence that God is at work in that person's life, that the Holy Spirit has made them conscious of their sinfulness. Now, facing up to the problem of sin and admitting that the Bible's diagnosis of you is actually true, it can be a very painful experience. We don't like to see ourselves as we really are. One of the things I hate doing is going shopping with Gail. Not because it's Gail, but I just hate the shopping bit of it. And she took me out shopping one day, and she's in this lady's shop, and the sun was low in the sky, and I was looking at the door for her to come out quicker than she was going to come out. And anyway, I was looking at, and I was looking into the window, and there was this mannequin in the window. Now, usually in Northern Ireland, at least UK, the mannequins are always coat hangers. They're all very slim and beautiful and that kind of thing. But this one was overweight and heavy and wasn't particularly dressed well. And I went over to investigate to see what they were doing with this new shape of mannequin, only to discover it was my own reflection. And I was horrified to see how other people see me. And, you know, that can be a painful experience, to face up to the problem of sin, and where the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that can be a very painful experience. But that's what grace does. It brings a fear of God. It brings an awareness of sin. You face up to the problem of sin, that you say, yes, what you say in your word, God, is actually true. But then it brings faith. This man exercised faith. Calvin says there's no greater example of faith in all of the New Testament than this. No greater example of faith in all of the New Testament than this. You think of this for a moment. Here's Jesus at his weakest. He had been so weakened from carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion that Simon from Cyrene had to be conscripted to carry the cross for him. They drove nails into his hands and feet. They pushed a crown of thorns upon his head in mockery. Blood is dripping down his face and from his hands and his feet. He's at his weakest. And yet this man says, Lord, remember me when you come into your... Or Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That he's a king with a kingdom. And the only thing to indicate that he was, the only things to indicate that he was a king was the sign that was written and placed above his head and the crown of thorns that was pushed upon his head in mockery. But here's a king with a kingdom who will live after death and enter that kingdom and bring others with him into the kingdom. Do you see his faith? His faith is strong. He sees Christ at his weakest, but he acknowledges that the affirmation of the sign above the cross is actually true, that he is the King of the Jews, and that he will enter his kingdom and he can bring others with him into the kingdom. That's faith. Now, that's why he received this promise. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, because he had a fear of God, he acknowledged his sin, and he exercised faith. And that's what grace does. When grace enters anybody's life, they face up to the problem of sin and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, let me ask you then, which thief represents you? Have you a fear of God? Do you tremble at the prospect of death? George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, says the statistics in death are frightening. One out of one dies. One out of one dies. You're going to die. 100 years, everybody here is going to be dead. So, a fear of God. Have you acknowledged your sin? And do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus for the grounds of your acceptance before God? So the similarities that united them, the grace that distinguished them, and then the promise that separated them. Jesus says to this man in verse 43, I tell you the truth. Literally, amen. Amen simply means true, true, true. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this verse? They pervert it with punctuation. So they put a comma. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's not what Jesus said, and it's not what Jesus meant, because the Bible does tell us repeatedly that when we die, our spirits return, if we are believers, to be with Christ. So Paul speaks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. In Philippians, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. If the Jehovah's Witnesses were right, how could death be better by far if you go into a state of unconsciousness, of soul sleep? Better to live in this life and enjoy a relationship with God, even though even imperfect though it is, better to be alive than to die and go into nothing. No, the Bible teaches that when the believer dies, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But I want us to just think about that promise for a moment. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now think of that promise. You will be with me in paradise. That word paradise is a wonderful word. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Latin word. It's not an Aramaic word. The three languages, remember, of the sign that was above the cross. It's a Persian word. It's from Iran. And Jesus here wants to convey to this man the glories and the beauties of heaven, just in a word, in a phrase. And he searches the Greek language, ramsacks the Aramaic language, he searches the Latin language, he can't find any word adequate enough, and he reaches all the way down to Persia, to Iran, and he plucks this word out, and he says it's paradise. And that word was used by Persian kings, and they used to construct these gardens, and these gardens were walls, so they were very secure places. They were irrigated, and they were filled with all kinds of exotic plants and fruits that were imported from all over the known world. And the king then would take his very special guests into these gardens. So it was a secure place. It was a luxurious place. It was a privileged place because you were there with the king. Paradise. Isn't that a lovely picture of heaven? That it's secure. It's full of all kinds of wonders and glories. But best of all, that the king himself is there. And that's the greatest blessing that's communicated in that short phrase to the dying king. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me. So the word, the greatest blessing is not communicated in the word paradise, but the greatest blessing is conveyed in those two words, with me. Paul in Philippians again, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Or John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And that's the wonder, and that's the beauty, and that's the glory of heaven, to be with Jesus, to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus with and to see his unveiled glory. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, says, when I get to heaven, I will not gaze at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it. I will not gaze at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it. And here we are, through many dangers, toils and snares, we make it safely into heaven, and the crown's being reached out to us. But our eyes aren't on the crown. Our eyes are on the hand, the nail-pierced hand. And perhaps the first time, we'll appreciate the magnitude of his love for us. And we take that crown. We don't place that crown on our head. We throw that crown at his feet, because all glory and honor and praise goes to him, the author and the purchaser of our salvation. What a glorious thing that will be. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I heard a story about, let me just get the name right, Sir Montague Dyke, who was Lord Chief Justice of Ireland during Disraeli's government. And his son, at the age of 4, was involved in an accident that blinded him, totally blinded him. And so he grew up unable to see. And he fell in love and got engaged. And about 3 months before the wedding, a surgeon came to William Dyke and said, look, there's a new operation available. And I think if I perform this operation, your son might see again. So they performed the operation. And on the day of the wedding, he came to the wedding standing at the front of the church with bandages on his eye. On his eyes. And just before the bride walked up the aisle, the surgeon came forward and snipped the bandages and removed the bandages. And he saw his bride for the first time walking up the aisle towards him. And he was heard to say, she's even more beautiful than I imagined. Even more beautiful than I imagined. Well, when we see Jesus, he's going to be even more beautiful than we ever imagined. Can you imagine it? To see Jesus in his risen power, in all his glory, to gaze upon his beauty, to fall at his feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Are you looking forward to heaven? You get weary, don't you? You get weary of this life. It's one crisis after another, one problem after another. But Paul says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Far outweighs them all. One glimpse of Jesus, says Martin Luther, will more than compensate for all the difficulties that we have faced in life. Earth has no hurt, said one of the Puritans, that heaven cannot heal. Earth has no hurt that heaven cannot heal. And here's this man. He's blaspheming Jesus. He's cursing Jesus at the one moment. Grace breaks into his life. And then he receives this promise. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Which thief then represents you? Are you going to heaven? Are you sure of heaven? You can be sure of heaven if you have a fear of God, if you face up to the problem of sin, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the grounds of your acceptance before God. Two men, two prayers, and no, the similarities that united them, the grace that distinguished them, and the promise that separated them. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you for the hope of heaven that the believer has. We thank you that to every believer we receive this promise today, you will be with me in paradise. And we thank you that our future is sure in Jesus. And we pray for anybody here that's not a Christian. We pray, O God, that you would, that grace would break into their lives and that you would give them that assurance that they are trusting in Jesus and that when they die, they will forever be with the Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.